I can't take a heart that's broken, make it over again, but I know a man who can. I can't take a soul that's sin sick, make it white as the snow, but I know a man who can. Some call him Savior, the Redeemer of all men. I call him Jesus, for he's my dearest friend. If you feel no one can help you and your life is out of hand, well, I know a man who can. I can't walk up on these waters or calm the troubled sea, but I know a man who can. I can't cause blind eyes to open or make the lame to walk again, but I know a man who can. Some call him the Redeemer of all men. I call him Jesus, for he's my dearest friend. If you feel no one can help you and your life is out of hand, well, I know a man who can. Well, I know a man who can.
Luke 22. There you go. That's why you didn't respond. You didn't hear me. Good evening, everybody.
Evening.
See how much difference that makes. Do be in prayer for those who are out. Got still, we did Sunday, had a lot of people traveling. Still have quite a few out tonight. So be in prayer for all of those who are out this evening. Luke chapter 22. Look, if you would, in verse 7. We've been working on our series on truth on Sunday mornings. We kind of transferred a couple of messages over to Wednesday night concerning the Lord's Supper. Because it just wouldn't fit as well on a Sunday morning with some things we're going to talk about. We don't have anything to hide, but it just not as applicable on Sunday morning as it would be on Wednesday night. So we saw one message last week. We're going to pick up another one tonight, and then Lord willing, one more next week on the Lord's Supper. But in Luke chapter 22, look if you would in verse 7. Luke 22 and verse 7. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he," that is Christ, of course, "sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat.' And they said unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare?' And he said unto them, 'Behold, when ye enter into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready.' And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12, and the 12 with him. And he said unto them, 'With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.' And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body which is broken or given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me, is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it is determined, but woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll pick up our second message on the Lord's Supper tonight. And I'll ask Brother Josh Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Service, and especially this preaching time, in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's Word. We need to do just a little bit of review from last week to kind of weave all of this together so that all fits together in our thinking. And we said last time, when we talked about the purpose of the Lord's Supper, we said that, of course, the supper has no saving power within it. Rather, it pictures the work of Christ in saving man, pictures his broken body and his shed blood that was broken and shed for us that we might be able to be saved. Didn't save everybody, but it made it possible for everyone to be saved. And we should never, we said this last week, we should never be guilty of saying that the Lord's Supper is the same as the Catholic Mass or as most Protestant communion observances, because it is not. That Jesus Christ is not the bread and the wine. He is not present in the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine, or the bread, the fruit of the vine, is just simply a picture of him. And it's a supper in which we observe, remember, a memorial meal where we think back on that which was done for us. Amen? Has nothing to do with saving us. And it is not the same as many of these other communion services. We also said that the larger issue today among so many churches is in the area of the administration of the Lord's Supper. And this is where the real controversy is when it comes to who administers it and how it's to be administered. This is where some of the controversy comes in. And this is not some just a doctrinal fine point. These are important issues. And it's an important issue how we deal with the supper. And I will remind you again that in Corinth, the Bible says that there were those who sleep. There are those who God had brought serious chastisement on because of the mishandling of the Lord's Supper. The Lord takes this seriously. Man does not today, but the Lord does. And so it's important, not only what it pictures, but it's important that we handle it rightly. And it's extremely important for us as a church, because it is given unto us to administer the supper. And therefore, it's important that we administer it properly and that we know why we're doing it that way. I mean, come on, we need to know why. You know, we concern ourselves with why the church does this or why it does that. If there's anything we ought to be concerned about, it's doctrinal issues such as this, that we operate properly and function properly in relationship to God's Word. And we said last time that there are three prominent views today in relationship to the Lord's Supper. The most prominent view, of course, is open communion, or what's referred to as open communion. These are man-made terms. Open communion refers to the fact that anyone present in the communion service may take of the Lord's Supper or of communion. And we won't get back into all of that again because we covered it in detail last week, but we said that this open communion makes the church simply a provider of the Lord's Supper, doesn't make it an administrator of the supper. Administration requires responsibility. It requires authority. We talk about someone who administers something means there's also responsibility. I made this point last week. If your boss or commander or whatever area you're working in gives you something to administer, that also includes responsibility, doesn't it? It's not as if he says, go administer this, and then doesn't care what you do. There's a proper way to administer things. And the open communion makes the responsibility of all that belong to the participant rather than to the church. And of course, we know it's the church that's supposed to be the administrator of the supper. And we dealt with that in detail last week. Open communion largely leaves the participant to define the terms. And while oftentimes in open communion, it's said that you can only take this or should only take the supper if you're saved, at the end of the day, it leaves it pretty much up to the participant to define. And on top of that, as I said last week, you can ask almost anybody you run into, are you saved? And they're going to say what? Yes. Yes. Just about guarantee they're going to say yes. So unless you're going to take 30 minutes to define it, then you've got a problem. We said the second, last week, we talked about the second view when it comes to administering the supper is close communion, or what's referred to as close communion. This refers to anyone of like faith and practice who's present in the supper service may partake of the supper. And this too, and again, we won't go back into all of it again, but this too largely takes the responsibility of administration from the church to the participant. And again, the church largely is nothing more than a provider of the supper and pretty much left up to the participant, or at least the participant shares in the responsibility of the requirements of the Lord's Supper. But once again, the church is removed from the idea of being a pure administrator of the supper. And we talked about a whole lot of other things that we won't get back into tonight. And we said the third view is what's oftentimes referred to as closed communion. And of course, let me add this as well. The other problem with close communion is that it's inconsistent with Baptist church polity. Church polity is church government. And when it comes to Baptist, one thing you have to remember about Baptist polity or Baptist government is that we are independent. And theoretically, whether we're technically an independent Baptist church or any other kind of Baptist church, Baptists operate independently one from another. And anything we do has to function within that realm of independence. That makes sense. Our church government works independently and operates independently. You know, close communion among Catholics, for example, makes sense because there is the Catholic Church. All Catholic churches belong to the same entity, and there is the Catholic Church. So it makes sense that they would practice open communion or close communion in that sense. Baptists, however, operate independently. You can't use the term the Baptist Church. There is no such thing as the Baptist Church. There are only Baptist churches because we operate independently. There's no headquarters. We don't write someone to find out if we can do something. There's no central place that we go to. Assembly of God, for example, has their headquarters in Springfield, Missouri. We don't have a headquarters to write because we operate independently of one another. You can't speak of the Baptist Church as you might speak of the Episcopal Church or some other church, because there is no such thing as the Baptist Church. So even if you're a member in good standing of a church of like faith and practice, that entitles you to nothing but a handshake and a welcome anywhere else. Does that make sense? Because you're not a member there. That's why we said last week, we don't deny people the supper. We just say you need to take it in your church. But we don't have trouble denying people other things. You can't come here from another church of like faith and practice and expect to teach Sunday school. Doesn't work that way, because we are independent one from another, and we operate independently. Church government is independent. That's the reason nobody tells us whose baptism we have to take or who we have to baptize, because we are independent. Amen? And the same thing's true of the supper. It's great that you're a member someplace else in good standing. That's wonderful. We're happy to hear that. But that doesn't entitle you to anything here, because we are a separate, distinct body of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and we have nothing to do with the other. Now, we may work together, but one has nothing to do with the government or the polity of the other. Does this make sense to us? And so it's a close communion is not consistent with Baptist church polity. Then we said last week that the third position on the Lord's Supper is closed communion. And under closed communion, the church is the sole administrator of the Lord's Supper, as it is of baptism. And it assumes the responsibility and the accountability for the proper administration of the supper. If the supper isn't administered properly, it's our fault, because that responsibility belongs to us. And as with every other privilege or responsibility of church membership, the supper is to be observed by the individual members of each church in their own church, because that's where they're a member. They're a part of that body. They're not a part of this body. They're a part of that body. This protects the purity and the doctrine of the supper by making sure it's administered within the body of a local church. And of course, it's consistent again with Baptist church polity. It's the only way to observe it and be consistent with church polity and keep the supper pure. And then we looked last time at a couple of other reasons why we practice closed communion. We won't go back into them, but we looked at a couple of them, get them off the internet, and you can hear them again, about two other reasons why we practice closed communion. So tonight we're going to advance on to a third. Third reason why we practice closed communion. And it is this: we practice closed communion because of its connection to the Passover, and what's under the Passover we refer to as the no stranger rule. And this is important, its connection to the Passover. You know, and this first little bit will be a little bit of review that we tacked on kind of as a part of the other message. But just before Jesus went to the cross, he gave his disciples, his church, the Lord's Supper. And we read of that account in Luke 22, where we just read a moment ago. And there's one key thing that we're going to build on from last week. There's one key thing about this passage to note. And that is that Jesus had gathered the 12 to observe the Passover. And as he gathered them to observe the Passover, it was at this point, as we saw last week, that he instituted the Lord's Supper. You notice in Luke 22, verse 1, again, it says, "Now, when the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh," which is called the Passover. Then in verse 7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.'" Then in verse 15, "And he said unto them, 'With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not enter into the kingdom of God.'" And then in verse 17, it says, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" And of course, this is the what? This is the Lord's Supper. And so we see that he alters this uses the Passover to kind of catapult into the, uses the Passover to kind of catapult into the Lord's Supper. In fact, as we saw last time, Jesus interrupts the Passover in order to give us the Lord's Supper. And that's even clearer in Mark 14. Flip over there, if you will. Mark 14. So Jesus is taking the Passover as they normally do. And as he nears the end of the Passover observance, he suddenly changes things. Now, we're aware of this, but if you were a disciple, you know, we don't get a huge response that's recorded from the Passover of the disciples. But had we been sitting there, we might have seen some reaction on their face because they are familiar with the Passover ceremony. And so when suddenly Jesus changed that or altered it or began to do something else, there must have been some looks on their face about what are we doing now, because they knew this wasn't part of the Passover ceremony. In Luke 14, verse 22, it says, "And as they did eat," again the Passover, "Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it." So he took those elements that were used in the Passover and suddenly does something different than they've ever seen done before. And of course, we know that something different would come down to us as the Lord's Supper. And as I said already, in reality, Jesus interrupted the Jewish Passover and used it to give his church the observance of the supper. And he instituted the supper at this point to reflect the fact that the Passover lamb was going to finally be killed once for all. He's only hours now from the cross, and so he's going to use this to reflect the fact that the Passover lamb, which was pictured in all those Passover observances, has finally come. And he's about to be sacrificed once for all. And they were partaking of the Passover meal when Jesus interrupts it with this new pattern because of that. And we said last time that the reason for the change was simple. The Passover looked forward to the day when the Lamb of God would come and sacrifice himself for the sins of man. It looked forward to the day when the Lamb of God would finally take upon himself flesh and become man's Passover. The supper, however, looks back to the sacrifice. No, the supper doesn't look back to a sacrifice that was to come. It looks back to a sacrifice that was complete. When Jesus died on the cross, the Passover lamb was complete. He had died once for all. And so therefore, we call it a memorial meal. And in Luke 22, 19, he says, "This do in remembrance of me." Because we don't look for a lamb to come. We look for a lamb. We look back to a lamb that's complete, a sacrifice that's complete. Our salvation is complete. We're not looking for it to be completed. It is complete in Christ. And so therefore, we look back upon that. And so Jesus, in the midst of the Passover, suddenly changes things. And I'm not saying he necessarily does away with the Passover. We'll see that observed in, among the Jews, but we're not Jews. This is his New Testament church. And so he adapts it, or whatever word you want to use, for this new scenario, this new situation where the Passover lamb was sacrificed and we are in the church age. And so he does that. Now what I want you to see tonight is this. I want you to see a law of God concerning the Passover. These two are closely linked. Would you agree with me about that anyway? The Passover and the Lord's Supper. I mean, as he takes the supper and in the midst of that, changes this to fit the New Testament era with the Lord's Supper. And so these two are linked. They build upon one another. And there's some laws that concern the Passover that are important to us. Now, in order to keep the Passover pure and to keep its meaning in view, under Old Testament law, no stranger could partake of the Passover unless he first became an Israelite by taking upon himself the sign of circumcision. In Exodus chapter 12, look there if you will. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
The Lord's Supper and the Passover are connected. I'm not saying the Lord's Supper is the Passover. I'm saying they're connected in that Jesus used the Passover to build the Lord's Supper. And so it is important, the connection between the two. And in the Passover in the Old Testament, no stranger was allowed to partake of the Passover meal unless they had been circumcised and thus become a part of Israel. In Exodus chapter 12, look in verse 43, it says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses and to Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover." Now I want you to notice, the Passover is a what? Come on, it's a what? Speak up. It's an ordinance. The Lord's Supper is a what? An ordinance. They are not observances. Remember we said that last week? An observance is something that you do. An ordinance is something carried out under authority. And of course, Moses speaks of the authority of the Passover, just as we speak of the authority of the Lord's Supper. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then he shall what? Eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break the bone thereof. In other words, you weren't supposed to take the Passover at your in-home Bible study. Does this make sense? You weren't supposed to carry it abroad. You had to do it when they were assembled. That's when they carried out the Passover. Why would you do that? Why would the Lord say, no, you're only going to do it when you're assembled for that purpose. You're not going to carry it abroad. Well, you don't have to be a theological genius to figure out why you don't do that. Because what happens when you start carrying the Passover all over creation? And every man starts doing it under his own tree. What happens? Well, you end up with a mess. And so the Lord says you'll do it when you're assembled. You'll do it together. Verse 47, and all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn among thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as one that is born in the land. He'll be one of us. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. It's pretty plain, isn't it? One law shall be for him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded, and Moses and Aaron, so did they. So we have this, what we sometimes refer to as the no stranger rule. Now, circumcision was a sign unto the Jewish people concerning the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we still use circumcision today for health reasons, but we're not under, as Christians, under any legal obligation as far as God's word to do so, because it's not a sign of a covenant for us as it was with Israel. And in Genesis chapter 12, God gave Israel the Abrahamic covenant, or gave Abraham the Abrahamic covenant, which would pass on to Israel. And in Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14, God made circumcision the sign of the covenant. The way you entered into the covenant as a man was through circumcision. That's why God said if a male wasn't circumcised, he had no part in the covenant, because he had not entered into it. This makes sense so far? So in Genesis 17, he had to enter in. To receive the circumcision was to profess your belief in the promise of the covenant, and also to take upon yourself the obligations of the covenant, which was to obey God and live for Him and serve the Lord and love Him because of this covenant. It was to become a Jew. Now, circumcision didn't save anybody, but it demonstrated a person's belief in the promises of God, and it brought him in, made him a part of the Jewish nation. The point is that even though a person may have believed in Jehovah, you know, there were people who believed in Jehovah that were not Israelites. We see Ruth. What's your name at the city of Jericho, whose name has just completely left me? Rahab. There you go, Rahab. I knew it was an R word. Rahab was not an Israelite. So we see those who were believers in Jehovah, but they were not Israelites. And they could not take, a believer in Jehovah, could not take the Passover until they'd first taken upon themselves the sign of the Jewish people. Now, we know women aren't circumcised, but he's talking, everything worked through the male in this time. And entered in among them through this sign of circumcision. The word stranger in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, doesn't refer to someone who's not saved. The word stranger in Exodus 12, 48 simply means a sojourner. He even mentions if someone sojourns among you. A sojourner simply means one passing through. We would say a visitor. A visitor among the people. And even though they might have been believers in Jehovah, and even though they might have lived among Israel, they were still considered strangers because they had not joined the people of Israel through what? Circumcision. So they still were not a part of the people. They had not joined them or united with them. With me so far? Now, close communion simply applies this no stranger principle because of the connection between the supper and the Passover. We no longer practice circumcision as far as law is concerned. We're not required to by the law because we're not Jews. But when it comes to the New Testament church, we do practice baptism in order to bring one into the membership of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 2, look over in verse 41, Acts chapter 2. Many of you are familiar with this from the doctrine of the church. We don't practice circumcision by law anymore. And we don't practice circumcision to enter the body of the Lord Jesus Christ or one of his bodies, the New Testament church. But we do practice baptism, which brings someone into the membership of the church. We know this much, that the initial entryway into the New Testament church, the front door into New Testament church membership, is scriptural water baptism. I guess that's redundant because it has to be water baptism to be scriptural, but scriptural baptism. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, this is after Peter's big preaching session, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Now, we know that the church already existed before the day of Pentecost. Say amen to that. Church did not start or was not started on the day of Pentecost. We are not Protestants. We are Baptists. And the church started during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he gathered unto himself the 12. And I don't care what famous preacher on the radio talks about the body of Christ who started on the day of Pentecost. It did not start on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, after Peter got done preaching, he says this in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were what? Added unto them." And many of you have heard this before, but just in case you haven't, you can't add to something you don't already have. The Lord didn't say 3,000 of them were saved and the Lord established the church on this day. You can't find anywhere. I've dared people all over the place to show me anywhere in Acts chapter 2 where a church was established. You can't do it. I tell the story, when I was in Washington State, we had a prison ministry. We're doing 8 services a week in a prison. We ran a Bible Institute in prison. I taught it just like we did the church. I was clever, one of a few clever times in my life. Instead of getting into the prison out of the chapel system, I went in and through the education system. And since I was doing a religious class, the education system didn't want anything to do with me, so they didn't care what I did. And so I could just teach institute just like I was sitting at church. And so I just started making them all Baptists right there in the prison. And when we got to Acts chapter 2, you know, I asked them, I said, "When was the church established?" And of course, every one of them to a man said, "Well, it was established on the day of Pentecost." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you, I'm going to give you 5 minutes, work together, show me." And after 5 minutes, they all came back and said, "Well, we can't find it." And I said, "What does it say?" And here's this prisoner, and this guy, not all of them are uneducated, this guy had very little education. He came back and said, "Well, it just says that the Lord added to the church." I said, "Well, what's that mean?" And they said, "Well, it must mean the church already existed." Because the old illustration, if I told you, "Brother Piper, I added 5 cows to my herd today," what would you assume? They already had a herd. Because if I said, "Well, I added 5 cows to my herd today," and you said, "Oh, I didn't know you had a herd." And I said, "Well, I didn't." You'd say, "That's a little strange." You can't add to something you don't already have. And the reason they added to it is because the 12 already existed. And then it went to 120 after the Lord's resurrection. And now in Acts chapter 3, the Lord adds 3,000 to it. And it says in verse 41, "And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And we find out who them is when we get to verse 47, where it says, "Praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the what? Church daily, such as should be saved." And so we know that baptism, once they receive scriptural baptism after being saved, they entered into the membership of the New Testament church. And we see other verses where baptism is the initial entryway into church membership. Now, we're not going to get down to transferring letters and membership, but the initial way into the New Testament church is through baptism. You can't become a part of a body of a Baptist church until at some point you enter into a body through baptism. Amen? It's the initial way in is through baptism. No stranger can partake or should partake of the supper until they've taken upon themselves the ordinance of baptism and entered into the membership of a New Testament church. Nobody has a place at the table until they've been saved. And nobody has a place at the table until they've received scriptural baptism, which brings them into the membership of the New Testament church. Now, they may sojourn among us. They may even believe as we do, but they're not one of us, because this is a separate and distinct body. Amen? Now, this is just historic Baptist church polity. They are not of us. Now, why did God do this in Israel? Well, God did it in Israel to keep the people and the observance, what do you think? Pure. It's to keep it pure. He says, You're not going to observe it under every tree. You're not going to observe it in your house or over here in this little group. We're going to observe the Passover. Now, we know the initial one was done individually, but from there forward, the observance became an annual thing, an ordinance. And he says, therefore, you're going to do it. Now, you're not going to go over here and do it, but all of Israel will gather and observe it, like I say, under my law. And the reason why God did that was to keep it pure. He says, only Israelites, because no one else had a place at the Passover. I don't have the right to take the Passover. I've never been circumcised into the nation of Israel. Plus, it wouldn't do any good anyway today because he's already come. But he did it to keep it pure. Why do we do the supper this way? To keep it pure. We don't say, listen, hey, you know what, let's do, you know, I'm going to get together with Brother Sam next week, and we just get really moved because of something we heard, and I tell Brother Sam, hey, Brother Sam, we're here at your house. Why don't you break out some bread and let's take the supper? Well, that wouldn't be right. As we're going to see, next week we're going to see the requirements for the supper. And one of the requirements of the supper is that you must be assembled together as a church. Because can you even begin to fathom the mess the supper would be? Well, you can if you look around today. If everybody just took the supper wherever they wanted and whenever they wanted, it would be an absolute mess. And the reason why this is practiced this way is to keep the supper pure. Now, if this is true, everybody still with me? If this is true, can we find an example of it being practiced in the New Testament? Well, that's a good question. And the answer is yes, we can. We can find it in the first New Testament church under the leadership of the pastor of the first New Testament church, which was with the 12 and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus practicing this very thing. The Lord Jesus practiced the no stranger policy when he removed Judas from taking it. Now, it surprises a lot of people to find out that Judas, while he was among the disciples at the beginning of the Passover meal, left the room before the supper was instituted. That's not insignificant. And as we're going to see in a little bit, Judas doesn't voluntarily leave, Jesus removes him. And it's significant, I think, that as Jesus begins to move from the Passover and institutes the Lord's Supper, he removes Judas from the scene. You don't think that's significant? Why does he choose it that? I'm always fascinated by what Jesus does and when he does it. And why is it that at that point that he removes Jesus or Judas? Well, let's look at a couple things. It surprised a lot of people to find out that he wasn't there. And the reason people get confused on this issue is because they make the mistake of only reading one account of the Lord's Supper. You understand that the Lord's Supper, of course, is contained in the Gospels. And whenever you're dealing with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we can include John to some degree, are what we refer to as synoptic Gospels, which mean they all relate the same story from different perspectives. This is one of the, you know, we talked about English Bible, we talked about this. This is one of the miracles of inspiration. The Gospels are one of the greatest of the miracles of inspiration. This is what we refer to. It's a man-made term, but we refer to it as confluent inspiration. And confluent inspiration means two or more agencies working together. And it's amazing how the Lord was able to reveal his word to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was able to inspire them in the writing of it so that they recorded it the way he wanted it done and without error or mistake, yet at the same time allowed the personality of the writer to come through. Because while they all four relate the same basic storyline, it's presented from four very different perspectives and with four very different flavors. I mean, you got Matthew, who is interested in Israel, so we have the genealogies. We have Luke. You'll find most of the miracles, the healings, and so forth in Luke because he was a doctor. That's what fascinated him. And so we see different perspectives on these things. So whenever you study anything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you are not finished until you've studied it in all four. You can't read one passage out of Matthew and assume that you understand what's taking place. This is the reason why you need everybody in their Bible study should have a dictionary and a harmony of the Gospels. I think we got a couple on the table, but you ought to pick one up if you don't have one, because you haven't studied anything in the Gospels until you've looked at it in all four. Harmony of the Gospels takes all four accounts and puts them in parallel to each other so you can see what's going on in Matthew versus what's going on in Luke, and see it right in front of you on a page. And you haven't finished anything until you've studied all four. Because sometimes Matthew includes things that Mark doesn't. Or Luke will notice, Luke will lock in on something that John doesn't record. And so you could find yourself in big trouble. Because you read Matthew and you think, aha, I understand what's going on here, but little do you know, Luke includes something Mark left out. Now, there's no error here. We're just getting four, the same story from four different perspectives, and some include some, and some... You ever wonder why there's four? Because we have four different perspectives. Amen? Makes sense? So anytime you study the passages of the Gospels, again, you're not finished till you view all four. Now, look over in John chapter 13. When it comes to Judas in relationship to the supper, the main passage is in John chapter 13. And it is always overlooked. John 13. John 13, look in verse 21. It says in verse 21, "And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked upon one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore beckoned unto him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it unto Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after that, the sop Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. No man at the table knew for what intent he had spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give some to the poor. And he then, having received the sop, did what? He went immediately out, and it was night. John's account is often missed, and the reason why it's often missed is because John doesn't include the supper itself. He only includes the information building up to the supper. He doesn't actually include the supper institution or the institution of the supper itself. Matthew, Mark, and Luke discuss the betrayal, and it also includes the disciples' question, you know, where it says, Lord, is it I? But John doesn't include any of that. He doesn't include the supper, but he does include the stuff leading up to it. I'm trying to cut some of this out, and I'm not doing a very good job of it. If we had a harmony of the Gospels in front of us, you'd notice something immediately. And that is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see the discussion of the betrayal, and all the disciples ask the question, Lord, is it I? Jesus then tells them, it's the one to whom I give the sop. And at that point, Matthew, Mark, and Luke records the institution of the supper. With me? We'll see this here in a minute. Then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, like I said, go immediately to the supper. But now notice John 12, or 13, 23 through 30, especially where it says in verse 30, and having received the sop, he did what? He went immediately out. The passage in John fits between Mark 14, 21 and 22. Turn over there if you will. And we'll run the whole thing together here. Mark 14. I should have put a harmony on a big screen. Mark 14. You see, John doesn't include the supper, but Mark does. But Mark doesn't include the events of John 13, but John does. So you have to take the stuff in John and insert it into where? Mark, to understand what's going on, to get the full picture. So it goes between verse 21 and 22. And in John 14 it says, And then he said unto him, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. Now we insert John, and what does John say? That once he gave Judas the sop, he dipped in the ditch, gave it to Judas, and then Judas went out when? Immediately. And then we get verse 22 of Mark 14, And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it. He goes on to institute the supper. So between Mark 14, 21 and 22, what did Judas do? Left. How did he leave? Immediately. He immediately left, having received the sop. Judas left not on his own, but Jesus told him, go. It's time for you to go. So Judas had no part in the supper whatsoever. Had Jesus left him there, he could have partaken of it, and no one would have been the wiser. Because remember in John 13, verse 27 through 29, it says that when he said, one of you will betray me, and they all looked at each other and said, is it I? If there was anything, it's kind of hard to find humor at this point in the scriptures, but it's a little bit humorous, is that when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, and John was leaning on his breast, and Peter looked over and said, because the Bible says he motioned to John, ask him who it is. And so John finally says, well, Lord, who is it? And he says, it's the one to whom I give the sop. And he gave it to Judas, and Judas went immediately out. And the disciples were still confused. They said they didn't understand completely what was going on. But Jesus removed Judas again before the supper in honor of this no stranger rule. So it went pretty simple if we were to put it all together. Jesus meets together with the 12 in order to observe the supper. They start the Passover. As they get into the Passover, Jesus now gets ready to altar it, prepare it. But before he does that, he says, let me tell you this. Now, this is before the institution of supper. One of you is going to betray me. They all said, well, who is it? Is it I? And he says, it's the one to whom I give the sop. He dips the sop, gives it to Judas. Judas goes immediately out. And then Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it unto the disciples. This is why it's so important to study all four gospels together. You can't just study one gospel or one account. Again, Judas goes immediately out. And so Jesus practices this no stranger rule. With me? Does that make sense? So Judas was not present at the supper. And I know, again, people find that shocking, but it's because we miss John because John doesn't include the supper. Because if you take your concordance and look up Lord's Supper or look up supper in an effort to try to find it, you're never going to find it because John doesn't mention it. He just mentions the events leading up it. So Jesus practiced the no stranger rule. He could have left him there, but he removed him. And he had only the 11, which were the true New Testament church at that time to whom he gave the supper. Now look, if you will, over in 1 Corinthians 5. Almost finished here. 1 Corinthians 5. So we practice the Lord's Supper because of the no stranger rule, closed communion, because of the no stranger rule. And that's exactly the same thing we do here. We say, listen, you've got to be scripturally baptized and enter into a New Testament church and be a part of this body before you can take the supper, which is the same way Jesus practiced it. So that's the reason why we do it. Then secondly for tonight, and this one won't take but a minute, secondly tonight, we practice closed communion because the administration of the Lord's Supper involves church discipline. It involves church discipline. Anytime you start administering anything, that includes the concept of discipline, judgment, making judgments and discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible's very clear that when a person is disorderly, in a church to the point of discipline, one of the first things that's done is they are refused their right at the table. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 9, it says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. And now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such, know not to eat. He says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, speaking to the church, but them that are without God judges, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And Paul says, and we don't have a time for a whole lesson on church discipline tonight, but one of the first things that happens when a person is placed under church discipline is they're denied a place at the Lord's table. If you're under church discipline, you have no right to take the Lord's Supper. Paul gives them a reminder again on church discipline in verse 12 when he says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. We have no right. You know, people say, well, you don't have any right to judge me. Well, they're right in this sense. We don't have any right as a church to judge anybody without. We don't have any right to require anything of anybody who's not a member, to judge them that are not members. Now, we can certainly say their behavior is sin, but we don't have any right to hold judgment over them. We don't have any right to tell, if Brother Scott's a member of another Baptist church, we don't have the right to say, he's been acting up here lately, so you can't take the supper in your church anymore. We don't have the right to do that because he's not of this body. We don't have the right to judge those who are without. We can only exercise judgment and discipline over those that are within. And notice what Paul says. He says God deals with those that are without. Right. This is why I don't mean I don't care in the sense that I don't want to see other churches do well and succeed. But this is why I don't care what some preacher's doing in another church. This is why I don't care what some members doing in another church. In the sense that it's not my job or responsibility to judge them. God will deal with it. Amen? Now, I care in a sense I want to see people do well. You understand the distinction. But, I'm not going to quit serving God because some preacher in some other church did something. And I'm not going to quit serving God because somebody who's a member of another church over here offended me in some way. God can take care of that. That's not my problem. And so I'm not going to worry about that. God takes care of things. Do you believe that? God takes care of working out judgment. He takes care of these things. I'm not going to worry about what's going on in other churches or what. I don't care what kind of music they're using. I don't care how crazy they are. I don't care what they're doing. I'm going to keep my head down, serve God in the church that I'm in, and let God sort all that stuff out and not worry about it. Don't carry baggage around with you about what happened to you somewhere. Let it go and serve God where you're at and let God take care of it. If some preacher did you wrong, God will take care of it. Some church did you wrong, let God take care of it. He'll handle it. You just keep serving Him. And so Paul concludes that we're to deal with those that are within the body. In verse 13, he says, but them that are without God will judge it. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You just be concerned about what's going on in your church and exercise discipline in your church. Now, since the supper involves the administrator's ability to properly consider church discipline, how could the supper be administered in any other way other than closed communion? You see, somebody comes in, let's say this Sutherland guy walks in for the very first time. We don't have any, and he says, you know, I'm over here, I'm a member of Happy Harvest Baptist Fellowship Church, I don't know, whatever he's a part of, some kind of Baptist church somewhere. And he says, hey, but you know, I'm just like you all. And we're administering the Lord's Supper that night. We don't have a clue who this Sutherland guy is. We don't know. He might, as far as we know, he might be under church discipline where he's at, where he's from. We don't have any right to tell him, listen, before you can take the supper here, you have to do this, and you need to be this, and you need to be that. We have no authority whatsoever. This is basic church polity. We have no authority whatsoever over him. Does that make sense to us? We can't require anything of him. We can't judge him because we have no clue who he is. We don't know, unless we know that church personally, I guess, we don't know where they're coming. I guess I could get on the phone real quick and call the pastor and say, hey, is he in trouble? But we have no ability to do any of those things. And Paul says part of administering the supper is making judgments among ourselves. And as we're going to see next week, there are requirements concerning the supper for individuals and as the church as a whole. And one of those requirements is that the church must be in unity and that you must be in unity with the body. How can you sit down and properly take the supper if you are in disunity with the body? You can't. Well, you could, but it would be a sham. How can you remember the Lord's death while you're in disunity with His body? We don't know whether He's in unity with the body or disunity with the body. We have no clue who He is. How can we properly administer this? Amen? I think about this. How would it be in the Air Force if people just shrugged, well, I'm from another base? That wouldn't be very good proper administration, would it? You know what they would say? Well, we're glad you're from another base, but that means nothing here. Right. And the same thing is true here. Now, are we being mean? No, we're not. We're just saying we can't properly administer the supper unless we know who you are. And so the best thing to do would be go take the supper in the body where you're a part, in your own body. Because I'll submit again, it will mean more there than it will here. I can't grasp how there's much meaning of taking the supper with a group of people you don't even know. Now I know it's primarily about the Lord and not about us, but still it's meaningful when we take it with those with whom we are in unity one with another. And open communion completely bypasses church discipline by giving it to the people who we know nothing of or who they are. The supper can only be used as discipline and in connection with discipline when it's administered in the confines of church membership. Let me harp on one thing and I'll quit. This is one of the things that truly bugs me in the day in which we live, where churches don't recognize this And so I won't use any of our own people because this is too ugly, but Joe Smith over here, who's a member of this church, he gets over here and causes all kinds of problems. He causes trouble for the pastor. He causes disunity within the church. And so he finally gets up because he's a rebel and won't submit. And so he gets up, moves over here, and goes to this church. This church never calls this church. This church never checks with this church. And they just take him in and begin to give him the supper, begin to deal with him. And this is the reason people get away with this stuff and destroy churches. Because we have no concept of church polity today. We care about where you came from. We care about how you behaved there. Because if you're going to become a part of our body, we don't want trouble. Oh, please say amen.
Amen.
We don't want any trouble. I'll help you out. I don't want any trouble. And it's important. Plus, it's not just a matter of trouble. It's a matter of the fact that we want, listen, we have great unity because we're all moving in the same direction.
Amen.
We don't need any salmon. We don't need any salmon believers swimming against the current. But these things are important, how we practice these. And this is what protects church unity and protects the purity of the supper. It is important how we do it. Is it a beautiful observance in the sense that we're remembering the Lord's Supper? Oh, come on, the Lord's Supper to me is one of the best, greatest things we do during the year is take the Lord's Supper. It's extremely meaningful. It reminds me of what Jesus did for me, and it reminds me of where I would be without Him. It reminds me that what I received freely, He paid dearly for. That stuff is all extremely important. But it's His supper. It's not our memorial. It's His memorial. And He has laid down in the Scriptures how it's to be observed. And I think He has the right to do that. And while it's a meaningful thing, an important thing, that ought to be observed rightly, He is concerned about how we do it. And if there's anything we should do, it's keep it pure. Keep the meaning in it by doing it the way He intended it to be done. There's a reason why He removed Judas. Because it would have had no meaning whatsoever. None whatsoever. It would have made a mockery of the meal had He left him there. And so He removed him. And I'm not saying that we should go around removing people. But I'm saying this much. We should make it very clear that this, that you have to be a member of this. No, so we don't go around snatching stuff out of people's hands. But at the same time, we should make it clear. If you're a member of our church and only a member of our church, and you're in good standing with this church, only then are you qualified to take the supper here. Amen? We're not denying it to you. Just go take it in your body. We love you. And you're sure free to sojourn among us. Just not take the supper. Because while you're sojourning among us, you are not one of us in the sense of membership. Amen? Still a great observance. We just need to do it right.
Amen.
And keep meaning in it. The reason why Jesus said, when you're assembled, is because all of these things come together. And the reason the Passover was to be done when they were assembled, because there's authority, ordinance, there's requirements, there's administration. And whenever that's lost, then it becomes hamburgers and soda. And it loses all of its meaning. Amen?
Amen.
Why don't you stand with me, if you will.